by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us in the same spirit to be true. Rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mary, seat of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This evening we want to talk about the importance of that which goes on outside of our senses. We have to, as believers, as Christians, members of the church, we have to disabuse ourselves of this idea that it's only what we see that passes through our senses, and particularly only what we achieve in some sort of like an external or material way that matters, that has an effect. There is this whole world of unseen realities. That's what St. Paul meant speaking about the devil, we'll be talking about tonight partly, about a couple of weeks ago in the epistle, St. Paul saying that this is our real enemy, that the princes of the world of this darkness, you don't see, but they're there. Then there are angels. We honored an angel Sunday a few weeks ago. Each of us has his own guardian angel. You don't see them, but they're there, they're real. And then we want to talk about angel talk tonight. That is to say what angels say all the time, prayer to God. That's a whole other world. It's a universe that you and I as believers, as members of the church, are introduced to, but it's probably something that we ought to delve more and more into. The reality that what I say to you is important, what you say to me or to each other, yes, that's important. Sometimes it's crucially important. But the most important words of all are the words we say to God. That's how we can change events. We change people's hearts. We can have an eternal effect by what we say. And no one has to even know we're saying. It could just be a mental prayer that goes on. So the whole burden of tonight's lesson is to say there's more than what meets the eye or hits the ear that's important. So we speak first of all tonight about angels. The angels are denied in the Novus Ordo religion. Not specifically in their official textbooks, they believe in the existence of angels. But as with so many things unofficially, the majority of the priests or the office holders, they have different titles now, in the Novus Ordo Church don't really believe in angels. In fact, there was one young lady a number of years ago who joined our church specifically because of angels. She was studying to become a Catholic. She had never been baptized, and she wanted to be baptized and be a Catholic. And she was going to religion classes at, of all things, Guardian Angels Parish in Cincinnati. And the priest at Guardian Angels Parish told her that angels don't exist. And she wasn't even a Christian, but she knew that doesn't sound right. There's something wrong with that. And that got her checking and looking around and everything, and eventually she ended up at St. Gertrude's. And she's still with us today. So they don't really believe in them. Now, the New Age people do believe in angels, and they talk about angels quite a bit. The New Agers, though, talk about angels as something out of pagan mythology, like a pagan... The TV shows and the movies about angels depict angels a little bit like a pagan god. That is to say, they're supernatural beings. They're from another world. They're from heaven. They have powers. But they also have lust or anger. They have faults. They get involved in human affairs. And that's not at all what an angel or a devil is. It's something quite different from the New Age understanding of it. Angels are very popular in some circles today. But we have to have a pretty specific idea of what they really are. As Catholics, remember, although ours is the key to beautiful poetry about life and everything, still, we have to have our feet planted firmly on the ground. So we begin with a definition that angels are spiritual beings, possessed of, as we are, an immortal soul, intellect, the knowledge, processing facts and truth, and free will, the ability to choose, but of a far higher order than we. Each angel, St. Thomas Aquinas says, is its own species. that there is more difference between the angels in beauty among them than there would be of different universes. It's a wonderful thought. Angels are so gifted by God that they cannot make a mistake. We make mistakes because there's something we're missing. The angels don't miss out anything. They have all of the facts that they need at their disposal. Angels or devils are not capable of reading our minds, but they can, nevertheless, because of their tremendous knowledge of things, in effect read our minds, because they know what we're thinking. They know it would be logical for us to go this way or that way. But they know all the influences and all the forces. Their knowledge and their power is a staggering thing as we consider it. Angels, being spiritual, can put themselves from one place to another simply by willing it. And so angels can travel from the distance between Chicago and London, say, the time that would take us just to say those words. And an angel actually then would be there. If there's one thing that the Bible stresses quite a bit, the Bible stresses the idea of the existence of angels. Over 300 times in sacred scripture, there's a reference to the existence of angels. Spiritual beings, they have no body. Remember that the body is viewed as an imperfection, kind of weighs us down literally. Because the body has to be fed, has to be taken care of. The body can only be in one place at a time, whereas a spiritual being is able to go hither and thither as it wants to, and is not weighed down by the rules of matter, as you and I are. So the angels not having a body isn't something that they're missing. That's considered actually as a perfection. Remember, the word angel means a messenger. Angels were sent as messengers in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times, specifically for all the great events concerning our redemption. Angels play such an important role. The main purpose of an angel is to adore God and to praise Almighty God in heaven. There are 9 choirs of angels, or divisions of them. Saint Michael is considered as the head of all of the angels. Michael, the name means who is like unto God. The story of how we got devils is the story of the creation of the world. There was a great battle in heaven, Saint John writes in the last book of the Bible called the Book of the Apocalypse. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon, the devil, fought and his angels. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who seduceth the whole world. So Satan, the name means tempter, from one of the ancient biblical languages, or Lucifer, the name means light bearer from Latin, was originally the best, the brightest, the boldest, the most powerful, and most beautiful of all the angels. But he refused to serve God. This business about the test, you know, we all have to have a test, that's one way to look at it, before we can enter into paradise and enjoy God forever. Or God gives us a choice. God, for every human, every being, an angel or a man, made in the image and likeness of God, God gives us a free will, and then he respects that. He's not going to throw his happiness at us unless we willingly and freely choose that happiness, unless we choose to have that for ourselves. And so there's a test for angels, as there's a test for men. The test is always to do with the service of God or saying no to God and committing a sin. This happened, it's hard for us to understand, but it wasn't like the story of Adam and Eve. That Adam and Eve were created first and they were put into the garden, and then there was the fruit of the forbidden tree, but all these events occurred first. First of all, there was Adam, and then came Eve, and Adam named all the animals. No, the angels had their test at the first moment of their existence. There's a theological truth here about human nature, that the first time you have the use of reason, that happens to children, sometime usually between the age of about 5 and 7. The use of reason means that you can distinguish between right and wrong. You can choose to do right or to do wrong, And therefore, God will hold you accountable. That's the point at which you can either perform what we call a meritorious deed, a good action, and get credit for it with God, or a sin and have guilt in God's eyes. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, he's the church's greatest theologian, that at that moment, a child commits either a mortal sin or a meritorious action before God, the first time he uses his reason. And in that sense, we, in our lives, mirror the angels. Because as soon as the angels were created, in the very act of their creation, they had this choice and this test. Remember, they have all the facts at their disposal. And there isn't any question about being pulled this way or that by emotions or by passion. Or angels are calm and dispassionate beings. Their mind, I suppose, works like some kind of a great computer. So the test was the knowledge that God would send his son to become not an angel, but to become a man to redeem men. And that angels, who are of a far, far higher order in nature than human beings are, would have to adore and serve this God who had become a man, a God-man, Jesus Christ. And Lucifer said, no, I won't serve, because in his pride, even though he knew exactly what hell would entail, and he had a very good idea, far better than you and I do, when we commit a mortal sin, how long eternity is, eternity in hell. He still chose to commit the sin anyways. And because of that, there was a battle in heaven, as St. John describes in the Bible, and the second in command kind of stepped forward, Michael, and he drove the devil down into hell, and that's how we get devils. Devils are simply fallen angels. But because we were, as it were, the occasion for their fall, because in their pride they said, I won't serve a God who becomes a man, you can imagine how much they hate us. Devils then truly exist. The devil is more than just sort of a Halloween character. There are two extremes in the matter of the devil that we ought to watch out for. The one extreme is the devil's chief work with people. He tries to persuade us he does not exist, that he's nothing more than a Halloween mask, than a character for kids or for comics to fool around with to this time of the year, that there isn't really a personal devil, a being who and of course their number is legion. There are thousands and thousands of devils. That's not true. That's what the devil does for most people. For kind of as a hobby, sideshow, a little something on the side, the devil always has throughout history those who not only acknowledge that he exists, but who actually worship him and carry out his worship, what's called the black or the satanic mass, and then certain other deeds of darkness in effect. And there have been many, many cases of that recorded. And every now and again, it's in the papers, or there's some story about say, sacrilegious destruction of a church, or just saw something in the paper the other day about some young man who's supposedly a devil worshiper, and kind of a plan to he tried to kill somebody, or he actually did kill somebody in another state. That goes on, and sometimes you hear about it, and it's true, it's real. The devil is a real force for evil, and he actually has been worshipped, and he does want to be worshipped. And there are many, many authenticated cases of these black masses, which would be like a sacrilegious parody of the mass, of the true mass. Instead of a sacrifice being offered up to God, it would be a sacrifice being offered up to the devil. That's a reality. But when we speak of the devil, that's not the main focus. That's not our main fear, certainly, because our Lord has already conquered him. The saints say the devil is like a chained dog. He can only hurt you if you're foolish enough to get near him. He'll bite you. Of course he will. But if you stay away, then we have the power of the sacramentals, which kind of channel to us, power of Christ's cross, grace, prayer, holy water, all of these things. The devil can't have anything to do with. So it wouldn't be a good or a balanced viewpoint to focus too much on, say, like diabolic possession, or black masses, or satanic activities. It's true that does occur, and it can be very troubling to those who are victims of it. But for the majority of mankind, the devil's message is, don't worry about me, I don't exist. I'm just a Halloween character. I don't have any, I'm not going to bother you. And because when the devil persuades people that he doesn't exist, that's when he can do the most of his work. But of the existence of the devil, there are two ways in which he does indeed manifest himself. People that choose to worship him, say satanic and black masses, that's one thing. But the devil, to those who do not want him, manifests himself in two ways. One is diabolic possession, and the other is diabolic obsession. Diabolic obsession is when the devil appears, or there's an odor, or like a feeling that he's there in a room, or actually can be seen or heard, and he troubles people by his presence. That partly accounts for haunted houses, things like that, where it really does exist. That's one of the explanations of something like that. And that's a devil, you might say, on the outside. He doesn't actually get into anybody, but he's just on the outside. His presence there, and he causes a lot of grief, a lot of problem for people. That's fought by means of blessings, the Mass, the sprinkling of holy water, and the prayers of the exorcism. I've come across a few cases of that in my time as a diabolic obsession. Usually the use of holy water is very, true holy water is very powerful against that, and the devil does flee. But I mean, to see a devil, I mean, that obviously would be a very scary thing. But that would also put people in the fear of the devil. And so you can imagine that usually he doesn't want to manifest himself that way. He wants to persuade you he doesn't exist. The devil also does possess someone. He goes into the faculties of a person. He takes over the body, but not the soul. The devil can never force anyone ever to commit a sin. God would never allow that. God does allow, for his own mysterious purposes, sometimes the devil to take over someone's body. Diabolic possession, it's called. So that means that someone loses the control over his body or his voice, things like that. The diabolic possession is met by the church with a rite called exorcism, the driving out of the devil. Exorcism is part of the traditional rite to baptize a baby, because we believe that everything which is born into this world and is not yet redeemed by Christ, made to belong to God by a holy action, is in some sense under Satan's power. And so part of the blessings that the church gives to a newly born baby is the rite of exorcism, to drive the devil out so as to make room for Christ to come in and to dwell in that little child's soul. But there's also another form of exorcism that's done sometimes over places, although strictly speaking that's not an exorcism. It's done specifically over someone who is possessed. And that, you see examples of that in sacred scripture. Our Lord driving out the devil by prayer and by fasting. Exorcism is a sacred rite that consists of prayers and scripture readings, fasting, and the use of holy water and the sign of the cross to drive out a devil. And sometimes it takes a long time. It's a real push. It's a real struggle to be able to accomplish that. That's the rite of exorcism. The famous book and the movie The Exorcist actually was based on a real event. The devil possessing a teenage boy outside of Washington, D.C. in the late 1940s. And it's interesting to note that the exorcism, that the diabolic possession was occasioned by the use of a Ouija board. Of all the different things that people fool around with today and get into, it's the Ouija board, most of all, which seems somehow innocent, but which is sort of a passageway to hell. And because when you call upon this Ouija board for an answer, you're actually just calling upon the devil. And when you call upon the devil, it's like you're opening the door to him or knocking on his door, and somehow that gives him a power to come in and to take over someone's life. So that's how that got started, was by means of diabolic possession of a Ouija board. So that's something to be very, very careful of. But our attitude about the devil basically is to say, the devil is real. We're going to be prudent and be careful about him. There are some manifestations of him today. Won't be obsessed or, you know, or too much taken with things like that. We realize that the devil really attacks most of all by getting us to forget that he's there. And that he does by means of temptation. A temptation is an invitation to commit a sin. It's a little bit of a free sample. It's a bit like if someone wants to get you to buy some type of food product in the store, and you're just walking by and somebody pops like a little biscuit or a cookie or a little sample or something into your mouth, and you taste it right away. You didn't even choose to do so. It's not your own choice, and you get a little taste of it. A temptation from the devil is a little free sample about what it feels. So, for example, if you're angry with someone and you want revenge on that person, and the devil tempts you to commit revenge in this or that way, and you can almost taste how good that is. You feel the pleasure of it. And very often with these pleasures, they're felt physically in the body as well as spiritually. Oh boy, that would be really good. Obviously, this would apply very, very much to sins against purity, sins against the sixth and the ninth commandment, impure thoughts or deeds or desires, words. But it applies kind of across the board. That's what the devil does. Sometimes, particularly when talking about sins against purity, because the sensation of a temptation is so strong, you might feel that you've given in to it or you're guilty of a sin. But no, as long as you said a little prayer, you turned your mind to something else, that's how you drive the devil away. It's as simple as that. And as often as those temptations come back, so often, you have to resist them, just like that. So the devil gets us by getting us to cooperate with him in some sense. But as long as we steer clear of him, think of something else, say a prayer, and not tempt ourselves, we're all right. Finally, another great, kind of a great check on the and the key help us to have a balanced viewpoint about the devil in our lives. The saints teach that, as a matter of fact, people tempt themselves far more than devils do. And if you look at it, it's true. By the way in which we live or dress, or the people we associate with, or where we go, or the kind of conversations we engage in, we tempt ourselves. So the devil doesn't have that much work that he has to do. But our prayers, our use of sacramentals, the scapular, the rosary, cross, sign of the cross, holy water, those things are very, very powerful against the devil when they're used with faith. And because of that, there's very little he can do against us. A little review, last of all, about the guardian angel, which we talked about already in Guardian Angel Sunday, that each child at conception proceeds from Almighty God to protect it and to guard it, an angel. And that's the truth which is found in sacred scripture and also in the teaching of the church. And it's a wonderful consolation that we're never by ourselves. That alone is a tremendous help in the moment of a temptation. We're not by ourselves. Someone will see us. Not in the sense of tattling on us, no. But someone will see us. We're never by ourselves. We always have this angel who comes to us from Almighty God, our guardian angel. So the angel, the word means messenger, a spiritual being of tremendous power and beauty. There are two types, angels and devils. Any questions on angels before we go on to prayer? Yes.
I have a question that has to do with your podcast, St. John. How do we know there was a battle? Lucifer had just decided to disband himself and take a grill. I can't picture spirits destroying spirits, a pure spirit.
Well, the way scripture is written is to make people understand, human beings in a human way, a spiritual truth. So obviously, pure spirits, to think of them, we think of them as fighting with Michael the Archangel, you know, with the sword and everything, the spear. And well, there wasn't any of that. It was all spirit. It's hard for us even to picture how something like that would be.
That's what I'm saying. Why
right.
He said, well, if he was unhappy with this position, that he
right.
To start his own kingdom, which he has.
Right, but see, the essence of Lucifer's sin was a revolt against God. And a revolt always entails some kind of a battle. And so how something like that, I grant you, for us human beings to understand, the only way we could understand it is in a human way. But that didn't occur, among other things, because it happened in a split second, at the very moment of their creation. But so that we would understand that there was this disturbance amongst the angels at the moment of their creation, and that Lucifer, there would be a difference, though. When a human soul goes to hell, there isn't any to do. I mean, he just knows he's going to hell. He sees his whole life in front of him, and he realizes this is it. There aren't devils dragging a soul like that, kicking and screaming down to hell. But because of Lucifer's, if you can imagine this being of all this tremendous beauty and power and knowledge, revolting against God, there'd be like a friction. I will not serve, he says. And So therefore, the second command comes up to remove him from God and to send him down into hell. I guess that's how we have to look at it. In that sense, that's a battle, because his whole point is, I won't serve, I won't obey God. Oh, no, I won't. I'm too good.
Well, yeah, that's, right. I understand. All that's, right. That's just the idea.
That's just the idea.
Or why would he say, right. Okay, I don't agree with you, I'm yeah. leaving. Yes, that is a form of a revolt. It's not a coup de grace, a coup d'etat.
Well, yeah. Well, Satan, in effect, was trying a coup d'etat, though. I mean, he wanted to take over, you might say. So this is the best, I suppose, Scripture can do to express it in human terms, to get the idea of a revolt, violence, rebellion, pride, refusal to serve. It was hardly a gentleman's agreement. You know, that their lawyers talk to each other and work out terms.
But I'm just confused, you said that when God created the angels, and Lucifer wasn't going to serve a God
who would become a man.
He knew in advance that
it was revealed to him
that there was going to be man.
That would be their duty.
There
would be man, and that this God would embrace a human nature, and a human nature which is so far below the nature of an angel.
But this is before man was created.
Before man was created, yes, right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, I had a question, a comment. I was going to, what you were saying about Satan could see what was going to happen, and that he still chose to be that way.
Correct. Mm-hmm.
I was reading something about when Jesus was on earth, the scribes and Pharisees and the judge and all those people, some of them, just because of what he did and what they knew about Scripture, had to know that that was Son of God, but decided to kill him anyway.
Oh yes, certainly, yeah. Absolutely.
So,
yeah.
In effect, they were doing what Satan was doing. They said, I am not going to serve as king.
Mm-hmm. That's right, yeah. But of course, Satan was a lot clearer, because they had some kind of an idea.
Yeah.
But that's why human beings sin, because our intellect is clouded and our will gets weakened, and there's all these factors that fight with each other. You know, if he's God and I serve, I'm going to lose my position, my power, and I don't know what's going to happen. Blah, blah. And then the devil comes in and he tempts us, and we cement the rebellion. We have a vague idea, but with the devil, it's no vague idea. It's like a computer printout. That's it. This is just how it is.
The question I was going to ask, though, like Saint Michael and Saint Gabriel, like that, why are they called saints?
They're called saints because they are beings who dwell in heaven, and firstly, and then secondly, they're called saints because they have feast day in the church, and we pray to them as we would honor human beings who are saints in heaven.
Would it be that saints? We know that saints are in heaven, so we call them saints.
Yeah, they're in heaven, and we know their name, and we call upon them, and they pray for us. In other words, they stand in a relationship to us like the saints do. These specific angels do. Mm-hmm.
What happens to our personal guardian angels who've taken us from birth all through life and when we die? What happens to them?
Well, for your guardian angel, he's probably entitled to a long vacation, Paul, at a really fancy resort someplace. That's what I'd say. Now, my guardian angel probably, you know, would just get recycled right away, right? Because he'd just be raring to go. That's an interesting question. We know for the number of the angels that there are, Scripture says there are thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of angels. So it's very likely that there would be some kind of a recycling process. Because once we're fixed for eternity, heaven, purgatory, or hell, there wouldn't be a guardian angel anymore. So it's possible that they would get another job. Yeah. That we don't know anything about. That would be just speculation. As I say, probably arrest, you know. The other angelic points? Yeah.
I have a question. It says that Satan was cast down from heaven.
Right.
And he was cast down before the creation of the earth.
Correct.
Where was he cast to?
Into hell. Hell is a physical place. We don't know exactly where it is, obviously. But it is both a physical place and a mental or a spiritual state. It's those two things. It's the place where God is not, that is to say, where you do not enjoy the presence of God, and the place of positive torture or punishment that's felt by the souls that are confined there. So the church teaches that hell, like heaven, has those two qualities, is both physical and spiritual. but we obviously don't know where either of those places are, but we look upon them as being down. There is some tradition about hell being in the center of the earth, and that's certainly a possibility.
So is he not confined there? Can he still roam the earth, per se, or what?
Well, see, that would be an interesting distinction, because hell is both a physical and a spiritual place. He's not confined there spiritually. So spiritually, he can make himself present to you, but he's confined there physically in the sense that he's always tortured in hell. But because of his angelic nature as such, while he's still being tortured in hell, he can make himself present to you and cause all sorts of mischief here on earth because of that distinction. Angels can do. Okay, anything else about angels? All right, we'll move on to prayer then. The second part of our lesson tonight is about prayer. After talking about these beings that we don't see, Buddha has so much power and influence in our lives. Now I want to talk about prayer, something which we don't see, but has so much power and influence in our lives. It's it's a terrifically important subject. It's it covers everything from the idea of man rendering to God his duty, to the most simple relationship of friendship, or family, or of love, which is cultivated by talking, by spending time with. I remember in the movie, that classic movie with the story of St. Bernadette and Our Lady of Lourdes, that someone to try to check or test this little girl, St. Bernadette didn't have a very great knowledge of our faith, and he didn't even know our catechism all that well. Someone asked her what prayer was, and she said very, very well, prayer is talking to God. So that's our basic or our working definition of what prayer is. Prayer is simply talking to God. But we'll see that there's a lot more to it than that. Our Lord gives us the example of prayer. He prays frequently. He prays in private and in public. Our Lord always prays before anything important has to be done. Our Lord prayed most of all in the garden on Thursday night, Holy Thursday night, before he went to die for us on the next day. Our Lord is praying for us in heaven right now as we speak. He is seated on the right hand of his Father, showing his Father's glorious wounds and making intercession for us, praying for us. He's always living to make intercession for us. Our Lord commands us to pray always and never to faint. Faint means don't give up. And watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The saints tell us that we have to pray all the time, and that what it boils down to, the saints say, that if you pray, you'll save your soul. If you don't pray, you will not save your soul. The idea being that if you're in a state of sin in your life, and you start to pray, you really are praying, you'll either stop praying or you'll stop sinning. But both the sin and the prayer are not going to coexist together. What is the obligation of praying? The obligation of praying is to pray. This is our first obligation to pray. If you know you're being tempted to a sin, and there's no other way to do what's right except you say a prayer, and you don't pray, then you're guilty of a mortal sin. The first obligation of man to pray is during the time of temptation when the devil is coming after him to try to get us to commit a sin. It is not a sin necessarily if we omit our daily prayers. That may happen to anyone for one reason or another. If we omit them for a bad reason, say like out of laziness, or because we've had too much to drink or something, well, obviously that would be a sin. But if through inadvertence or fatigue or illness or something, we don't get our prayers said on a given day, that's not necessarily a sin. It's not necessarily a sin not to say our grace before meals. But if we don't say grace before meals out of human respect, because we don't want someone to make fun of us, well then, you know, that would be a sin of human respect. We have a general obligation to pray on a regular basis. And we must pray during at those times when we know we really have to, or else we'd be in danger of falling into serious sin. Prayer is talking to God. It's a lifting up of the heart and the mind to God. There are two kinds of prayer. One of them is getting a lot of publicity these days. And the odd thing is that people in the West are turning to pagan religions in the East for prayer when they really have everything that they need right here. In fact, you and I, as Catholics, anyone with access to a rosary, really possesses it all. The two kinds of prayer are called mental prayer and then vocal prayer. Vocal prayer comes from the Latin word for voice. It's the prayers that we say by heart, that we learn by heart, and we recite together. The Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, that our Lord himself taught us in the Gospel. The Hail Mary, the first half of it comes from St. Luke's Gospel. And the second half of it was a prayer that we don't know exactly who composed it, but it was just sort of an automatic kind of a reflection or an ending of this greeting of the angel to the Virgin Mary. The Glory Be, which is called a prayer of praise or doxology. The Apostles' Creed, which is a basic summary of our faith. The Act of Contrition, our prayer of expressing our sorrow for sin because we love God and we're sorry for having offended him. Those prayers we're meant to say every day, and when we put them together in a rosary, we say them many times, actually, like 50 Hail Marys. That's vocal prayer. Vocal prayer is important. There are many, many vocal prayers that we say or that are said. The priest, you know, he prays the official prayer of the church for you, for everybody, and in your name. It takes about an hour a day or so to do that. Sometimes it's chanted in church, or else the priest just prays it privately. And then there are prayer books that are full of these kinds of vocal prayers that you can read or recite with your lips. That's one kind of prayer. The other kind of prayer is meditation or mental prayer, prayer of the mind, and it's the prayer of the heart. It doesn't take any set formula. There are two ways to do mental prayer or meditation. One is by thinking about something. This is what we do when we pray a rosary. We think about it. We try to put ourselves into it. We imagine what it would be like. That's what was a conversation. We talk to Jesus and Mary in our own words. Or just like sinking down on your knees at night and saying, Lord, I've had it. I don't know what to do. I'm really tired and I've got this problem and that. Please help me. That's another example of mental prayer, or prayer of the heart. A deeper form of that, meditation, is just really quieting yourself before God and keeping a little prayer in mind or a little picture in mind. And really opening yourself up to God. It's that kind of a prayer in particular which has a wonderfully calming effect when we pray. But you're sort of waiting for our Lord to speak to you. There is a tremendous interest in spirituality today, people in the West, in America in particular. And I was reading, coming back from Europe, I was reading Time magazine, they had a cover story on Buddhism in America. And it's remarkable, of course, there's some Hollywood stars here into that, now, like Richard Gere and so on. It is remarkable the interest that this false religion, this pagan religion has, because Buddhists technically don't believe in God, it's just kind of like a philosophy, that this exercises over people. And in a way, it's sort of condemnation of the church that, because of the modern church all these years, really hasn't taught prayer. Whereas we as Catholics have, especially in the rosary, a perfect form of meditation. And no Buddhist with his prayer beads could come anywhere near to what Catholics possess in their prayer. It's a prayer which is vocal. We use our lips. But yet at the same time it's mental. We're using our mind and we quiet ourselves. We're meditating, just thinking over certain truths and really opening ourselves up to God so God can speak to us. That's what mental prayer is. So if only there were some way to get the word out to all these people who are going to all these different false religions, we have it all right here in Catholicism. It's true in the standard modern church in the parish or in a standard Protestant church, there would be very little in this kind of prayer. This prayer is called the prayer of quiet, which really quiet ourselves before God. But it has a very important role to play in the life of a Catholic, and it answers a hunger that people have in their own heart for silence and to be united to God. There are four main purposes of prayer, and these are the four purposes or ends that are also expressed in what we call the perfect prayer, which is the sacrifice of the Mass. Our Mass on Sunday, remember you can't really get into Catholicism unless you also hear Mass on Sunday. Our Mass on Sunday is kind of what defines us as Catholics. It's, we believe, the most important thing we do all week long. It is in itself a combination of vocal and of mental prayer. The priest has the vocal prayer. He prays for you and in your name before the throne of God. But then the way the Mass is structured with us, whether it's a high Mass or a low Mass, there are quiet times during the Mass, in which you are meant really to pray in your own words and to talk to God. Whether or not you do, or you just give way to distractions, you know, let your mind kind of wander freely, is up to you. That's your own choice. But you're supposed to use those times to pray in your own words. Sometimes thinking about the words in your prayer book in front of you, or think about what's going on in your life, talking to God. That's the beauty of our traditional Catholic Mass. Now see, isn't it interesting? They took that away from us in the 1960s, and it was replaced with a service very much like a Protestant service, that everyone is kept active and reading snippets of scripture and getting up and down and all this stuff, and then having people talk at them during the whole of the service. They took that away in the 1960s, and by the 1980s, there was this tremendous hunger for spirituality. Or even in the late 60s or 70s with the hippie movement, this interest in Eastern religions. What did they offer? A certain form of mysticism or meditation. Just a few years after that was cut out of the Catholic Church, Westerners, people in America and in Western Europe and all the rest of it, go after all these other religions because they're hungry for that. You see, because that's an essential part of religion. But we had that in our church. We still have it. This combination of the active vocal prayer and then the quiet meditation. That's what makes our Mass special. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And there's nothing else like it in the whole world. But we have to try to use it and to put into effect. Now, the first purpose of all prayer, the first purpose of the Mass is adoration. To adore means to acknowledge that God is God and I am his creature. I'm dependent on God for everything. We express our adoration externally because we're human beings composed of body and soul. That's why we kneel. That's why we fold our hands like this. That's why we genuflect, bow one knee, or we bow the head. Or there are many gestures like that you see as part of our liturgy or our public worship. We're acknowledging that God is God. This whole atmosphere of reverence that pervades our Mass, this idea that we are in the presence of God. We're here to worship him. That's the first thing we do when we pray, is to worship God, to adore him, to say, God, you are God. I am just a creature. Then next we thank God. That's the next duty that we have. Gratitude to our Lord for all of his graces and blessings for us. We praise him or we bless him for what he's done for us. That's the second purpose of prayer. Not to thank God in prayer is to cut off future blessings from God. It's real important to have gratitude in our prayer. But you see, you and I, when we pray, tend to miss some of this stuff. For most people, the fourth form of prayer was called petition or asking. That's about all that they do. They ask for what they need. And the business about adoring God or thanking him, or the third purpose of prayer, to say I'm sorry or to beg for forgiveness, that gets kind of forgotten about. The beautiful thing about being a Catholic is that you're covered. That's being taken care of for you. By every Mass, you take part in every Mass that's being offered up throughout the whole world, and also the official prayer of the Church, the priest's breviary or divine office, that's all done for you and in your name, so that you may not be saying thank you as often as you should, or I'm sorry for my sins, but someone's doing it for you, and you're getting the credit for it too, because that's what it means to be part of the body of Christ, his mystical body, or the Church. So you share in what good is done by others, especially in the Church's official prayer, which does not mean you oughtn't to think in those terms. No, when you pray yourself personally, it shouldn't be just to ask. It should also be to thank, to worship, to ask for pardon. And then, of course, yeah, with confidence, ask God for what you need. Those are the four purposes of prayer and the four purposes of the Mass. When should we pray? We should pray first thing in the morning. We should open the day with a prayer. It's highly recommended to pray the Hail Mary three times to Our Lady, to ask her for her help and her blessing and her protection during the day, and then to offer up the day to God. When our Lord says, pray always, and the saints say, pray always, it doesn't mean you have to have a rosary in your pocket or you have to be sort of murmuring Hail Marys or Our Fathers as you go throughout the day. You can do that, of course. And sometimes we have an opportunity to do that. Part of the genius of prayer, getting your prayer, especially like your rosary, to get that in on a busy day, is to learn to use your time well. There are certain activities that would go along with prayer. Like maybe you're driving in the car and you could say a rosary easily enough. You're by yourself. You should do that. But the point is, you don't have to be always saying vocal prayer to have your prayer united with God. We should pray always, all day long, And we do that by offering up the day at the beginning to God with this intention. I want to offer up everything as part of this day and to make it into a prayer. God accepts that. So, you know, if you're working on a machine or you're studying or you're preparing dinner or washing the dishes, somehow that counts as a prayer to God. I was just reading something this morning about that, about how when you have the right attitude in your day, you begin the day with prayer. It's a bit like you, all of your actions in the day are a bit like the grain of incense that we burn in church. It's a piece of gum, hardened gum. But when that hardened gum, which has a little fragrance but not much, when that's put on or near a hot coal, the perfume is released with the smoke. The smoke goes up to heaven, and there's this perfume or this smell. That's why when you go into the church, you smell the incense that's been burned there. When you draw yourself near to God, especially to Jesus, who's our intercessor, and to the Virgin Mary, it's like putting that gum, hardened gum, that incense, near the hot coal. It's released. And there's a perfume that fills the air, and smoke that goes up to heaven. And it's not just during your times of formal prayer. It's really all day long. So we have a little prayer we learn by heart called the morning offering. It's highly recommended. We offer up our prayers, works, joys, and sufferings to Jesus through Mary. It's a little prayer, and it's recommended along with the three Hail Marys. There are other prayers we can say during the day that are recommended at noon to say the Angelus, as well as in the morning and at 6 p.m. In honor of the Incarnation, the prayer that begins, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary. To stop at some point in the morning and to think to yourself, what's going to happen today? And to try to offer it all up to God, to try to prepare yourself as much as you can, make a couple of good resolutions, and to ask God for his help. Then at the end of the day, to put yourself in the presence of God, think about the day, thank him for the good stuff, ask pardon for your sins or your failings, and kind of talk to God a little bit. In addition to that, to say, carry a rosary with you, and to say a family rosary if you can, or parts called a decade of the rosary as you can throughout the day. That's pretty much, I would say, a good... And at night before we go to bed, we ought always to pray an act of contrition. To whom do we pray? All of our prayer goes to God. We go to God through Jesus, who is his Son and our only mediator. But Jesus has decreed that he will come to us and we will go to him the only way that he came into this world, which is through Mary, his mother. And so Our Lady is the mediatrix of all graces. She prepares the way for our hearts to receive Jesus, and she takes our prayer to her Son. So Catholicism, the true faith, is a religion of go-betweens, or of mediators, if you will. And so we have God, the Father, who dwells in unapproachable light. We have his Son, who is God in human flesh. And then we have Mary, the Mother of God and our Mother too. Through Mary, God became a man and came down to this world. And through Mary, we go to Jesus. And through Jesus, we go to God. When we choose to pray to the Virgin Mary or to a saint, that glory doesn't go to them, that honor or worship. It always just goes to God. But the saints, or the Queen of Saints, are our mediators or our go-betweens to take the prayer to always to the throne of God. So every Catholics usually develop special devotions. Some might want to pray to one saint, some to another. Some might have a devotion to the Child Jesus or Christ crucified. It's whatever, in effect, whatever appeals to us, whatever helps us most to pray, whatever seems to work best for us. There was a wise Benedictine monk who lived during the persecutions in England and used to say, pray as you can, not as you can't. If you're not praying right now, not at this very moment, I presume you're listening to me, but if you're not praying in your life, then it may be that you're trying to pray a way that doesn't work, somebody else's way. There's some way that you can pray, and you ought to be trying that. And I suppose a simple prayer like help is a start anyways. Then after that could be thanks when you're helped. And then that could maybe build up into a conversation. A good Catholic then has a combination of vocal prayer and then mental prayer, the prayer in his own words and from his own heart. All prayer, though, goes to God eventually. And these mediators are given to us by God, because remember, Catholicism is a family affair. And we have a father, and we have a mother, and we have older brothers and sisters. And we're all in it together, and they're here to help us. We ought to pray for others, to make intercession for them. When we pray for others, it makes a difference. It helps them. It works. We can influence things in a terrifically mighty fashion without even realizing it. We pray not only for the living, but we also pray for the dead, that their sins can be forgiven them, and whatever is due in the way of penance can be accomplished, and they can quickly go to heaven. God hears all of our prayers. There isn't any prayer we say that God does not hear. As to whether or not God gives us exactly what we want depends on God in his almighty knowledge. It's a little bit like a child who decides, I can't possibly live unless you provide me with a year's worth of ice cream in the freezer. You know, I need you to buy another freezer and to stock it with ice cream in case I... And this child is praying to his daddy, you know, very sincerely, Dad, you got to do this for me. Well, the father knows very well that he's not going to spend his money that way, and wouldn't it be good for his son to be having access to ice cream at all hours of the day and the night. And our prayer is a little bit like that. We have some real clear idea of what we need, but then who are we? We are, in comparison with God, far less in the way of knowledge as to what our real needs are than a little boy who is trying to tell his dad that this is what he requires, this stock of ice cream in the extra freezer just for that purpose. But God wants to hear from us, just like a dad wants to hear his son tell him what he's thinking, what he's feeling, what his needs are, even though he's not necessarily going to give him everything that he wants. So too, God wants to hear from us. God sometimes allows bad things to happen to us in our lives, simply so that he'll hear from us, because he gets lonely for us, as it were. This is anthropomorphizing God. God doesn't have mood swings as we do. But God definitely desires to hear from us, his children. God hears all of our prayers, but God does not necessarily give us what we ask for as we ask for it, sometimes because we're not praying well, sometimes because we are not in the state of grace as we should be when we pray, sometimes because we haven't prayed enough. St. Augustine says those are some of the reasons why prayers aren't answered. But most of all, it's because God hears us, but he gives us what's best for us. Because remember, God wants our best even more than we want it for ourselves. Last of all, there are certain attitudes that are necessary when we pray. One would be attention, to keep our mind to what we're praying on. And this is perhaps the most difficult of all. It is impossible for you to pray without being distracted. It is not a sin to be distracted when you pray. Distraction in prayer is like having a temptation. There's nothing you can do about it. It just happens. You'll get distractions all the time. No one can manage to pray without having distractions. But we shouldn't tempt ourselves, and we shouldn't distract ourselves. So deliberately to think of something else in prayer time or during Mass would be wrong or sinful. What you can do, though, is you can kind of, if you're worried about something, you can kind of tie that in. Talk to God about it. If a distraction has come in your mind, pray to God over it. Ask him for his help, his guidance, his assistance. We should also pray to God with humility, to realize that God is God and I am just God's creature, and that I can't do anything at all without God. We should pray to God with a virtue of hope, knowing that God will give us the means we need if we ask for him to save our souls. And lastly, with perseverance. There are many saints who give us an example of prayer, like Monica praying for her son's conversion for 30 years. Prayer isn't necessarily heard right away. We should persevere in our prayer. A lot of times we give up right away. And God doesn't want us to give up. He wants us to keep on praying. Pray and then to pray some more. Knocking on the door of heaven. That's what our Lord urges us. In fact, our Lord gives the example for perseverance in prayer. He says, you know, that the man who's got a neighbor who's got out-of-town company, he's got no food, he goes to his neighbor, it's after dark, they're in bed. So he opens up to him simply because he keeps on knocking so long. And our Lord says, that's how you should pray. You should continue to ask God for what you need. A little practical resolve would be this, at least your morning and evening prayers, try to say them on your knees if you can. But if you're not going to, it's better to say them on the move than not to say them at all. Remember, pray as you can. This Hail Mary said, if you act in contrition, said, the Lord's Prayer said, thoughtfully every day, the Our Father. And then some talk to God, some conversation, especially towards the end of the day, about how well things have come to pass, and what you need to be covered for you. When it comes to praying for things, and the attitude that we should have when our prayers are not being heard, even though we prayed very, very hard for something, we want to keep that one thought in mind. God loves me more than I love myself, which is a lot. And God wants my salvation more than I want my own salvation, which probably is not so much some days, but God wants it very, very much. God always knows what's best. Prayer is letting God know, talking to God, letting Him know what's in our heart, what our desires are, and telling God that we adore Him and we thank Him and we're sorry for our sins, as well as telling what our needs are. What God does with that prayer is up to God. There's no guarantee that our little wish list, or like our Christmas shopping list, is going to be answered by God each time when we pray. Or even if you're praying for something for years, not necessarily. Prayer doesn't change things, they say. Prayer changes people. The greatest effect of prayer is it will change your heart. It will make you into the kind of a person that God wants you to be. And that's what it's all about when you get right down to it. Any questions on prayer or anything else? Yes. He means that He will open up His heart and He will hear your prayer. But as the Father, He allows Himself to make substitutions. I guess maybe that might be the best way to express it. Knowing what is best for you, He allows Himself to make some substitutions in it. It's real hard to tell if something is the will of God or not for us when we pray. And so we always have this kind of a conditional prayer, if this is what is best for me. So when our Lord says that anything, it's to inspire us with a childlike confidence in Him, that He is going to take care of us. But at the same time, I suppose the final lesson or something like that would be, if we pray for our soul's salvation or the salvation of something else, those are the real important anythings of life, as opposed to, you know, a job or a resolution of a conflict or something like that. That may or may not happen because it's all dependent. But those other things are infallible prayers that will indeed be heard by God.
If
so
you pray for your salvation or someone else's,
salvation. Those are prayers, if those are persevering prayers, that will certainly be heard.
Right? I often wonder.
Mm-hmm.
That you could make the mountain.
Mountain move, yes, right. And some saints have done that. Actually, move mountains by prayer. Yeah.
But that was always done as a kind of a sign to prove,
mm-hmm,
you know, where the apostle was coming from.
Right. But in the case of St. Gregory, the miracle worker, he just did it because, you know, he just needed the space. You know, there was a mountain in the way. He wanted to build a church, and there was this mountain in the way. And so he just prayed, and the next morning the mountain had moved. Yeah, it's quite something. Yeah, it's remarkable. God works miracles like that, though, kind of thing, to encourage us to pray, and then to pray to saints, because, you know, the Catholic history is full of terrific miracles that occur. But it's not so much to indulge us, once again, like the kid with the ice cream. It's more to strengthen our own faith and to make us go after the better things. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Okay, next time around we're going to talk about two important topics next week about our life here below, man, what man is, body and soul, how that works and everything. And then God's life, which we call sanctifying grace, which is a key chapter in the understanding of Catholicism, because you'll hear this word grace will be thrown at you a lot, grace, sanctifying grace, actual grace. And we'll talk about what grace is and how grace enables you to live the life of God after this life is over. So we'll see you next week then. We'll start with prayer.